I'm going to ask if you will turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. I do know that it's Father's Day, and I thought about laboring on a Father's Day sermon all day. I also knew it was Juneteenth. I thought I could do a Juneteenth sermon. I didn't do that either. We're going to continue in the book of Mark. I'm already so far behind my outline that I had hoped to get done. We're going to press on, but actually I think it's a helpful passage for us today. It's a helpful passage, and it's an unusual passage, and as my brother alluded to, it's a difficult passage. So Christian, if you're here, you're going to spend the rest of your life coming across passages in the Bible that are tough, and they're going to require you to work. It's going to require you to grapple and to study. You're going to have to do the hard work of getting into the Bible if I'm going to understand what this passage means. Let me give you a word of wisdom. Google and Wikipedia are not good sources. You can find anything, and you will find anything. So don't trust what you find there. Let me give you another word of wisdom. Not all study Bibles are created equally. For instance, chapter 9, verse 1 that we're going to look at today, that verse wasn't even in the majority of the study Bibles that I own. What do we do? What do we do when we get stuck on a verse and we're not exactly sure what it means? Or we really don't have any clue what that means. You know, that is a common thing for us. It's interesting. Sometimes I'll get texts from people say, "Hey, Pastor, what's this verse mean?" Half the time I've got no clue. And I'll have to go study that and I'll get back to you. There are tough places. As a Christian, you're going to have to do some work. Well, I hope today, even as we walk through this, I want us to see how we do that work. I want to see how do we arrive at, well, what does this mean and what do we draw from it? Ultimately, when you get stuck, you come to a difficult passage, you're not sure what to do with it, here's the best. Hey, Mike, Mark, can you lower that a little bit? It's ringing. At least up in here, it's ringing. What do you do when you get stuck? Ultimately, the Bible is the only inspired word that we have. And so we should take those difficult passages and see, does the Bible talk about this anywhere else? Because God's word is true, I'm going to take those difficult places and try to understand it with passages that are easier to understand. I want to see, what does the Bible say? How does the Bible shed light on this passage? And hopefully that's what we're going to do today. And we're going to see a lot of different verses. So some of you are really good at Bible drills, and you can flip open your Bible like that. That's fine. If you're not, I'm not going to wait a long time before we read passages, though. So if you just need to jot down a verse, do that. That's fine. You don't have to flip super fast. But some of you, like Bodiers, they're quick on it. I know. But don't feel the pressure, because I'm not going to wait. We're going to get through this. And so the verse is simple enough when we read it. Chapter 9, Mark 1. He said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." All right? That's the ending of God's word. It begins fairly mundane, doesn't it? Jesus says to them, "Truly." We're familiar with this in the words of Jesus. We see this expression. You're probably familiar. Depending on what translation you have, it might say, "Verily, verily." It might say, "Truly, I say to you." It might say, "I solemnly declare to you." So we're familiar with this expression, but I don't want you just to pass over it and not give it any time. We want to ask, what is being said, even in this word, "truly"? Don't just pass over. It's not a filler word, okay? This is an expression of fact. I'm about to state something that is true. I'm about to give something. This is a true and faithful statement that I'm about to say. You can take it to the bank, all right? Amen. True. Fact. It is so, and it will shall be so. This is why, okay, Baptists, get ready. I'm going to make you nervous. Sometimes in church, when you hear a true statement, you know what some churches say?
Amen.
Amen. Yeah, I know we get a little uneasy about speaking. Yeah, that's why when you hear something true, something that is right, the biblical response is, amen. Amen. Although I am reminded of Lloyd Jones. He was preaching, and there was a, in Wales, it was a Baptist church, and there was a deacon. Everything Lloyd Jones said, this little deacon would say, amen. And he said, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, amen. He said, Lloyd Jones said, this is one of the greatest verses in the Bible, amen. He said, as we look at this passage, there will be 3 points tonight, amen. Lloyd Jones turned to him and said, sir, the word of God is meant to be obeyed, not applauded. The old deacon said, amen, and shut up and didn't say another word. But this is a biblical response. Amen. These are not just filler words here. Jesus is about to say something true and factual and faithful. And it is in the Gospels, it's only Jesus who utters this phrase. He uses this expression. And when he does this, it's a display of his authority. Remember how when others heard him teach, they say he doesn't teach with the authority of like others. He's got this astounding authority. That's because the typical rabbi, when they would teach, they would say, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and then they would quote him. Notice the difference in how Jesus teaches? Truly, here's facts. I'm not quoting Rabbi so-and-so. I'm telling you the truth. I'm speaking truth. Truly, I say to you, he says it of his own authority, not the authority of other teachers. And those, it's helpful to have other teachers. It's helpful to have other people directing us in true things. But Jesus, when he speaks of his own authority. In Revelation 3:14, he's identified as the Amen. He is truth personified. He is the true and faithful witness. He is the essence of truth. He is the ultimate truth, isn't he? He is the fountainhead of all truth. All God's promises are true in Christ Jesus, aren't they? And to that, all of God's people should say, amen. Amen. All right? This is how this passage begins. Amen. Well, what's the true statement that's being given? Continue to look at the passage with me. He says, truly I say to you, so here's the true statement. There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So let's get the context. What a text without a context is a pretext. So here we go. Let's get the text. And it's a deadly context, isn't it? Think of where we've covered, what we've seen. He says, back in verse 29, the disciples have said, you are the Christ. Peter says, you are the Christ. And what did Jesus follow that with? Verse 31, I will suffer many things. I'll be rejected by the religious leaders. Verse 32, after he says, I will die. You're the Christ. I'm going to die. Remember the response? Verse 32, never. Peter calls him aside and says, Jesus, no, this will never take place. This will never happen. Then remember verse 34, what we've seen? He says, if you want to follow me, what are you supposed to do? take up your crossbeam, put it on your back, keep it with you. Because if you're following me, at any moment, you better be prepared to die. Lay down your life. Suffer. Now, is that the news you want? Is anyone excited to get that news? They were shocked by the news that the Messiah would die. And now he comes back and says, not only that, guess what? My followers, they're going to die too. But now he says, some of you won't taste death. All right? You won't taste death. Now, don't get thrown off. This is chapter 9, verse 1 in your Bible. All right? Don't get thrown off by that. The verses and chapters are not inspired. Right? So, I'm putting this verse with what has just come before it in chapter 8, verse 38. So he's explained it to them. He's gone up to the point. He says, hey, if you're ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous, simple generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So, if you're not familiar with that, you've learned something today. These chapters that we see, so when you see chapter 8, chapter 9, they were not there when it was originally written. The verses that you see, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, they were not there when they were originally written. The chapters, they were inserted around 1227. By a man named Langdon. And after the Wycliffe Bible was published in 1382, almost from that point, all the Bibles now have got chapter titles. But the verses even came later than that. The Old Testament was versified in 1448 by a rabbi named Nathan, and then the New Testament in 1555. And ever since the Geneva Bible, we've had pretty much the same chapters and verses in all of our Bibles. So don't get thrown off that we left chapter 8 and now we're in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1 goes with chapter 8. And you'll see next week when we pick up in verse 2, notice the break there is, and after 6 days. All right? So this is still occurring with what is previously taking place. He says, my followers, they're going to take up the cross, they're going to die. But here, some of you won't taste death until you see the kingdom of God come in power. So you won't taste death. So you've just been told Messiah's going to die. You've just been told my followers are going to die. But here's a sweet little reprieve. But some of you are not going to taste death. You won't taste death. You will see the kingdom of God come with power. All right? So some of you will not experience death, dying. You won't taste it. So you won't taste death. Now I want to say, just pause. That'd be a sweet comfort, wouldn't it? If you've just been told, if you're going to follow me, that means you're going to die. Here comes a sweet little word. Some of you are going to still be alive when the kingdom of God comes with power. Yes, you're the Messiah. Yes, we think you're going to establish God's righteous kingdom. Oh, we're going to die? But some of you, he says, are going to see it. Some of you are going to see the kingdom of God come with power. So this is sweet, sweet work. This is like being on death row, knowing I'm about to die, and the call comes in from the governor and says, pardon. You're not going to die right now. This is like being in the house and it's filled with flames and you know, oh, my death is imminent. I'm about to die. But then they come in, they extinguish the flames. Oh, I'm not going to die right now. So there's a relief even as this verse is given. And that's just like Christ as he calms us. He gives peace to his disciples, his followers. So, true statement is, some of you are not going to die until the kingdom of God comes in power. You're going to see that. You're going to begin to see that. And this is where it gets sticky. This is where it starts to get tough. All right? There's a lot of people who disagree about what this means. And so what I want us to do is to take Jesus' paradigm, what he gives us here, of what's going to happen, and apply it to different options that different people hold to. And then I want us to come down on an answer. I don't want to leave it hanging, okay? So, first option that some people hold to, and I have to admit this is the position I had previously held to until this week when I actually thought about the passage and then stressed out because I didn't know what I was going to preach about. And that's chapter 9. He calls this, and then what's he start talking about? The transfiguration. And so to me, I always just read and said, oh, they're going to see the kingdom of God come with power, and boom, guess what's going to happen right after? They're going to see Jesus shining in bright light. John MacArthur. I like John MacArthur. He holds this view. He says, we should connect Christ's promises, so you want, some of you won't taste death until you see the kingdom of God come with power, with the transfiguration in verses 2 through 8 of chapter 9. He says, this is a promise, this provides a foretaste of the second coming glory, and all three synoptic gospels place it immediately before the transfiguration. And on top of that, the word kingdom can refer to royal splendor. Well, let's test that. What's the paradigm? Some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come in power. So 6 days later, this transfiguration takes place. Have any of them tasted death? No. Did Jesus not know that, oh, they'll all be alive? Because he doesn't say you'll all see it. He says some of you will still be alive. Some of you won't taste death. So, if you test it against that paradigm, that doesn't stand. Because they're all still there. Jesus' words are not true. Now, do they see something marvelous and full of power in the power of Christ? Yes. But they don't. None of them have tasted death. So, Christ does not miss that point. All right? It's only 6 days later. Do you think Christ knew what would take place in 6 days? You better believe it. The fact that all the synoptics put this together with the transfiguration, my answer to that, friends, is this. You know what the order of this actually happening was? Jesus said this, and then the transfiguration happened. All right? That's what took place. That's when it was said and how it was said. So I do not think, and the idea that the transfiguration is what he is speaking is to, does not hold up to the paradigm that he gives. The next answer, some people think this talks about the second coming, when Jesus Christ comes again. Well, let's check that with the paradigm. At the second coming, will people see the power of the kingdom of God gloriously displayed? Oh, yeah. And we're going to see some of that next week. MacArthur's right. The transfiguration does point to that second coming glory. But when he says some of you will not have tasted death, guess what the hard part is here? They've all tasted death, haven't they? There's no disciples alive right now. And Jesus hasn't come back again. So, they've all tasted death. And so, people that hold that view that this is talking about the second coming, they have to jump ahead and they say, well, he's talking about some type of future generation. But that's not what Jesus says. He's talking to his disciples and he says, you, there'll be some of you who see the kingdom of God when it comes with power. All right? So don't think Indiana Jones and the Grail Knight who's staying in protecting the Grail and he can't die. The disciples are not in some cave somewhere waiting for Jesus Christ to come back. They've died. We've got records of their deaths. They've perished. So the second coming does not stand up to the paradigm that Jesus gives us. So what's going on? What is he talking about? I present to you, and we'll look at the scriptures to argue it, is that he's talking about the period of, and theologians call this, the state of exaltation. That he's talking about Jesus' exaltation, the resurrection, the ascension, Pentecost, which our brother read a few moments ago. These are the things that he is pointing to. So, the suffering servant that we saw that's going to suffer, be rejected, and die, the suffering servant, Jesus has already said, right, in chapter 8, he said, and I'll be raised from the dead. So the suffering servant who's been despised and rejected, crucified, he's going to be exalted. He's going to be lifted up. He's going to be given a name that is above every name. He's given the highest place. So let's look up a couple passages. I want you to look these things up with me in the Old Testament first here. First off, Daniel chapter 7. And we're going to see the enthronement of the Son of Man, God's Messiah, starting in verse 13. I'm just going to read 13 and 14. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Flip over with me to Psalm chapter 2, this enthronement psalm of God's King, the Anointed One. Starting in verse 6 of Psalm 2, he says, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill, and I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. When you come to the New Testament, you come to Acts 13:33, where we're told that when Jesus is raised from the dead, that this is Psalm 2, Today I have begotten thee. That God had raised his own son up in declaration that this is the Messiah. This is my chosen king. You see in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, it is Christ who's been given the nations. Revelation 11, 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Christ. Christ and his resurrection power. The resurrection, friends. The Messiah was to be raised from the dead. They were shocked when they heard that the Messiah would suffer. But don't forget that the Messiah also said, I will die and I will be raised from the dead. So, Psalm 16, verse 10. Remember when David prophesies, For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Well, David died, and guess what happened? He stayed in the ground and rotted. David does not fulfill this psalm. But when Jesus dies, 3 days later, he comes back from the grave. He's alive. This is the power of the resurrection. Isaiah 53, we read that last week about the suffering servant and how he's despised and rejected of men. Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring." And hear this, "He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." So the Lord Jesus suffers. The Father sees that he is pleased with the work of the Son, and all those who are in the Son have their sins forgiven. Praise the Lord. This is resurrection power. You see Psalm 22, which we saw that last week, how his hands and feet are pierced. It was like this eyewitness account of the crucifixion. But yes, verses 12 to 21 describe in grotesque detail the death of crucifixion. But verses 22 through verse 31 talks about life. Well, how can you have life after death? It's because of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, what about the paradigm? Does it fit? Have any of the disciples died by the time of the resurrection? Yes. Remember who? Judas, who was not a partaker in the life that was to come. He's died. Romans chapter 1 says that, listen, Paul, a servant of Jesus, Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power. How was Jesus declared to be the Son of God in power? According to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. This, the resurrection, is where we see the power displayed that Jesus is the Christ. So Peter has said, "You are the Christ." Well, you're going to see the power of the kingdom of God. And when's it on display? Friends, it's a beautiful morning out there today, isn't it? But no morning compares to that morning in the garden when they go to the tomb and Jesus has been raised. This is not a sweet, don't just be wrapped up in nostalgia and sweet. This is a day, this is a morning of power. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He has been given kingly authority. Do you know that? Now, as God, he has all the authority in the universe. But now, at the resurrection, when God says, "Today I have begotten thee," now a man, the God-man, fully God, fully man, has all authority in heaven and on earth. Imagine that. He has won the right to rule as a man. So when we read those passages about he will rule the nations, friends, how does that change Jesus? Who picture it now. After the resurrection, when Jesus says to the disciples, "All authority in where? Heaven and on earth has been what? Given to me. Go and do what? Make disciples. You go to all the nations. You go to Nicaragua. Right? You go all around the globe. You go to the around the world. Why? Because Christ, the resurrected one, has all authority in heaven and on earth. Unbeliever, maybe you're hearing, you're not a Christian today. I want to tell you, the resurrection of Jesus has some serious consequences for you. Acts chapter 17, verse 3, verse 31, Paul says that God has fixed a day wherein he would judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and he has proven this. He's displayed this. Do you know how? Because he's raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus is the one who will judge. The one who was dead and is now alive will be your judge on the last day. Bow the knee to King Jesus. Do that now. Do that today. God has raised him from the dead. This is the kingdom of God in power, and these disciples witnessed it. Can I just tell you, believer, here's an encouraging note too for you on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you know the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, you know where that same power is right now? In you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that same power is at work in you. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. You see it there. Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1. It says, starting in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you would know what is the hope to which you've been called to, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head to all things, to the church. Jesus Christ has been raised. Christian, that same power is at work in you. So when you struggle with sin and you think, I'm never going to get past this, remember, the same power is at work in you, transforming you, shaping you to be more and more like Christ. Remember, even 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The even fact that we are believers testifies to the power of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so if you're a Christian here today, you praise God and think of the resurrection and the resurrection power that is at work even still in your heart today. Resurrection power is kingdom power. It is gospel, soul-saving, sanctifying power. What about the ascension? A lot of times we'll talk about the resurrection. Sadly, sometimes we skip the ascension. But I think these whole things, it comes as a block. The resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, that's what Paul just said, isn't it? In Ephesians chapter 1, did you notice there in verse 20 that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head of all things to the church. So resurrection and ascension. Not only did God raise Jesus from the dead, what's he also do? Jesus has now been ascended into glory and is seated at the right hand of God the Father right now. Right now, think it, Peter says, you are the Christ. Well, right now, Christ is on his throne at the right hand of God the Father. And all the decisions of this world have to go through him. That's some peace in this day and age. The great decisions of our world are not made in Washington, D.C. Thank you, Lord. They're not made in Frankfurt. They're not made in Moscow. They're not made in Beijing. They're not made at the United Nations. The decisions of this world come from the very throne of God. And the Christ is on the throne there. You are the Christ. So think about that. You are the Christ. So here's the Messiah. Here's God's King. And right now, flesh and blood, someone with a body just like you have, is sitting on the very throne of heaven. Isn't that mind-blowing? This is the power of the kingdom of God. He is reigning now. So you, if you don't, not a Christian, go to him now. He's reigning right now. You call upon him now, and you'll be saved now. You rest in him now. Friend, Christian, do you know that right now, Christ is interceding for you? Oh, praise God for kingdom power. He's doing that right now for us. Hallelujah. And what happens after the ascension? 10 days after the ascension, you know what took place? 50 days after the resurrection, do you know what happened? Pentecost. The day of Pentecost. Acts 1:8, the disciples were told, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now Jesus just says, some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God in power. Right? Now here comes the day of Pentecost. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Spirit of power comes at Pentecost. The old covenant passing away. Ezekiel 1:11-19. Ezekiel 36:26. God has said, in the new covenant, I am going to put my Holy Spirit within you. This is the new covenant. This is, and so these disciples being brought from the old into the new covenant here. And now it's completely different. You talk about a covenant of power. You talk about a kingdom of power. Romans 14:17 says the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not just this natural, physical, outward stuff, but it is of righteousness, peace, and joy. Where? In the Holy Spirit. Christians have the Holy Spirit. We are members of the kingdom of God because the Holy Spirit has been given to us. At the day of Pentecost, the New Testament church is established. So with the gift of the Spirit, the Son has ascended into the heavens. The Father, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, is now proceeding from the Father and from the Son. You have the Holy Spirit poured out upon the church. And now what happens? The kingdom of God is spreading to all the nations, right? From Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You see it personally. You see it with the disciples on the day of Pentecost. Then you see it with Cornelius. You see it with the Greeks. You see it going to the ends of the earth. The same Spirit building God's people across the globe. Oh, friends, the King gives gifts, doesn't he? And the gift of the Spirit. Christ gives the Spirit of Christ to dwell with his people. Does it fit the paradigm? Yes. Because there have been disciples who died. And as it continues to spread, as they've seen the beginning of it, more of them die. Throughout the book of Acts, they see it. More and more of them do taste death. But Christ's word is true, and they've witnessed it. They've seen the kingdom of God come with power. This is how we close this morning. I just want you to think of the trustworthiness of Christ's promises. They witness these things. They see it. They haven't tasted death. They see it. Acts 17:6 says, here's what's the result. The world is turned upside down. The kingdom of God comes into this old fallen world, and what happens? It turns the whole world upside down. As the gospel spreads, as the kingdom of God grows, as his disciples go out, they see the beginnings. They see the resurrection. They witness the ascension that Christ is taken up into the clouds. They were there on the day of Pentecost. The exaltation of the suffering servant. He has been raised. He's been lifted up. He has given out gifts.
And now the gospel is spreading. So friends, what about us? Is your religion a dead, powerless? Is it just something in your head? Or is it alive? Is it a living faith? Is it this? Is it the power of the very kingdom of God? Are you more concerned about what's on your stupid phone than what God is doing in your heart? Do you care about the nations? Do you care about the glory of God being proclaimed? Do you care about Christ and His glory has been raised from the dead for our sins in our justification, and He has ascended it into heaven, and now He's called us to go in the power of the Spirit? Do we care at all about these things? For friends, they see the beginning. Was God's word true? Yeah, it meets. You can see the paradigm is met all the way across. It was here at the beginning here. And they see it. They witness it. They see it before they die. They see it by their own eyesight and experience. But we don't see it that way. We live by faith. Right now, by faith. We believe the scriptures, and this is how it began, but do we, you know, we're also told that there will be a consummation in Mark chapter 8. That's where we left off, isn't it? Mark 8. Remember that last phrase before we came to verse 1 of 9? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed for when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This same Jesus who was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and poured out his Spirit, do you know that he's coming back again? And just as we can say, amen, Jesus has been raised from the dead, do you know that he is returning? The same body. And we'll look at him and say, that's the one who was pierced for my salvation. It's him. He's coming back again. Do you know that? Do you believe that? I don't think we really do. I think head nods, we say, yeah, that's a truth of Christianity. I have to believe it. But I don't think we live like it. I certainly don't think we have embraced the full truth, but by faith, I believe the Son of Man is coming back again to judge the living and the dead. That he was raised, he was taken up, he gave his Spirit, but he's also coming back again. Are you the Christ? Yes. Are you God's King? Yes. Are you coming back to judge and rule the nations? Yes. You say, well, it hasn't happened yet. Maybe some of our kids might be thinking, or maybe some of our stately elder congregation are saying, you know what, I've heard this my whole life, it hasn't happened yet. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness. So does God fulfill his promises? Yes. Does his promises to the disciples come true? Yes. All the paradigm meets. And now we're told he's not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. He's coming back again. If you are not trusting in Christ, he's being patient for you. Turn. Believe. Bow the knee to God's King, the Messiah, Jesus. Receive the very Spirit of God into your life and change you. Christian, do you believe he's coming back again? Live that. He is not slow in keeping. If you are frightened and worried by the world you live in, remember, he's not slow in keeping his promises. He's going to keep them. He is coming again. Hallelujah, he's coming again. Don't know when that's going to be, but I know he keeps his word. I know it's true. And I hope you do as well. if you're not a Christian, I pray that you will trust him to save you before that day. Because his word is true. Amen. Amen. Verily, verily. Let's pray together. Lord, would you write these eternal truths on our hearts? We thank you that we've been brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your own Son. We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, that we should proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us. And so, Lord, we proclaim your marvelous works. Just like on the day of Pentecost, let everyone hear us proclaiming the marvelous works of God. Christ has been crucified, raised. Christ poured out his Spirit, and Christ is coming again. Lord, I pray that your church would embrace those truths, that those who are lost would hear and know that they have an invitation to trust in Christ, and he will save them. And if they do not, they stand to face his ire on the last day. And Lord, we who believe your word, may we embrace it all the more. May this, the truth, the power of the kingdom of God, may that so be at work in our hearts that we are alive and filled with great zeal for you and for your glory, as we can testify to what you have done in our hearts and lives. And that we can testify to what the great works of God in Christ have meant for us. And Lord, Jesus has been given the nations as his inheritance. Use us to take the truth of this message to the very ends of the world. For there is no other name under which men must be saved but the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Lord, now would you be our peace and our righteousness and our joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.